of 3 years old in second grade, you are invited to join Mrs. Marco and Miss Kaylin there over there for Children's Church. The rest of you, I invite you to take your Bibles, open them up to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12, verses 13 through 17. Probably a familiar passage of scripture to many today, but I want to talk to you about being a godly citizen. Being a godly citizen, and what does that mean? What does that incorporate? You see, as believers in Christ, we have a very unique challenge. And that challenge is we actually live, technically speaking, in two different worlds. I realize there's only one, but at times we feel like we live in two separate worlds. We live in what we consider the world in which God has created, the world right here. And we also live in a world where God is the supreme and ultimate Lord. What do I mean by that? It means that we actually operate under a dual set of authorities. You have God's authority, but then you also have God's authority, which he has ordained, called human government. And sometimes it's difficult to figure out how to live between the two. Let me share some passages of scriptures with you real quick. Hebrews 13, 14 says this, and this is from the New Living Translation. For this world is not our permanent home. We are looking forward to a home yet to come. That's reality. This is not our permanent home. But while we are here in this bond, how are we to live? How are we to operate under the authority structures that God has ordained? 1 Peter 2, 13 through 14 says these words, therefore submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether as to the king as supreme or to governors or to those who are set by him for the punishment of evildoers for the praise of those who do good. Or Romans 13, 1 and 2, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. Why do these verses of scripture have anything to do with what we're looking at today? You see, as you know, Jesus is in Jerusalem right now. He is teaching at the temple. And as he teaches, a series of individuals come and question him. And we are now to that next series of questions. They are coming now, the Pharisees' disciples, according to Matthew, and the Herodians, are coming now and questioning Jesus about a hot topic of the day. It's interesting. It's probably a hot topic of our day today, too. That is, what do you do with taxes? Should you or should you not pay taxes? The struggle is from the Jewish culture, and even sometimes in our culture today, is what if you have a government that uses those tax funds to do things that you don't agree with? What do you do? How do you respond to that? Because we're going to learn as we go through this section of scripture that as the Jews and the Herodians interact with Jesus, first of all, we know that they're not being truthful in what they're doing. But the crowd around Jesus, I think, is sitting at the end of their seats figuring out, what do you do? Do we actually pay taxes to this polytheistic culture? The Roman culture is polytheistic. What does that mean? It means that they worship multiple gods. So do you support this polytheistic government that's anti-one God with your money? And if not, then what should you do? Because there's two schools of thought in the Jewish culture. One school of thought is you don't pay at all, and it's outright rebellion. One school of thought is you pay. Matter of fact, hey, fellas, would it be so bad if we adopted the way of the Roman culture? You had two extremes in the Jewish culture of that time. Granted, one is significantly bigger than the other. The ones that would want to rebel against Rome would be the predominant majority point of view. And then you had a little sect, specifically the Herodians, that were like, hey, we get a lot from the Romans. Let's not rock the boat. And to do so, by the way, would be sedition and death. So, Jesus, which would you say that we do? Rebel or take on the Roman lifestyle? Because at the end of the day, I think that's where they're going by trying to use taxes. Jesus, as only Jesus can, takes him in a whole nother different direction. Let's pray and then we'll dive in. Heavenly Father, we come before your throne and I thank you so much for your grace and for your mercy. I thank you so much for your love and the way that you work in our life. I thank you for your word that addresses topics that are always, always applicable and that we can learn, we can grow, and be godly citizens for your glory. So, Father, we love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, first of all, we're going to take this by face value. So we're going to stick with the text of what's going on here. So what the Pharisees and the Herodians are doing, or the disciples of the Pharisees, is they're actually asking this question. Is it morally right to pay taxes? Starting in verse 13 through 15. Then they sent in some of the Pharisees. Again, the Gospel of Matthew tells us it's the Pharisees' disciples. He's already taken on the Pharisees. He's already taken on the scribes. He's already taken on the elders. They were not successful in impeaching Jesus' character, so now they're going to send the next group. They're sending the disciples of the Pharisees and the Herodians, right? And they sent the Herodians to catch him in his words. So they're laying a trap for him. Verse 14. And when they had come and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true. You care about no one, for you do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Verse 15a. "Shall we pay or shall we not pay?" That's where they're trying to trip Jesus up. In verse 14, where it says, "Is it lawful?" they're asking, "Is it morally right? Is it morally right to pay taxes to Caesar? Yes or no?" Again, why this question? Because it's an extremely divisive question of the day. It is interesting, the two sects of Jewish culture, that the Pharisees and the scribes and the elders sent. Again, they sent the Pharisees' disciples. If you were a disciple of the Pharisees, and you would think as the Pharisees thought, just out of curiosity, what do you think their point of view would be? Any clue? Good. Vic said, "Don't pay." That would be their point of view. Their point of view is don't pay. Well, why is that their point of view? Well, because first and foremost, you're dealing with a pagan governmental structure that in their point of view is morally corrupt, is anti-God. For crying out loud, they worshiped the emperor as God. And their very coinage that they used propped Caesar up as a god, which is the very definition of idolatry. There is no way that they should be supporting this Roman government. The Herodians, on the other side, is a political party. It is a political party that supported Herod Agrippa and his power base. By the way, his power base came from Rome. He was appointed by Rome. And they believed that you should pay these taxes. Matter of fact, these Herodians believed there was great benefits in being part of the Roman Empire. Yeah, okay, to a point, they're not necessarily wrong. But they weren't really concerned about the general overall benefits to their society and to their culture. They were more concerned about their own personal benefits. Hey, for us, we profit from Rome. We like the fact that Rome is in power. We greatly benefit from that. The two sides of the coin, if you would, and no pun intended, from the Pharisees' point of view, is the Jewish culture says, don't pay. The Herodians say, pay. So if Jesus would say, don't pay, then he's going to make the Pharisees happy, and the Herodians are going to go to the Roman authorities. And they're going to look at the Romans authorities and say, hey, look, this man is preaching rebellion. Any clue what the punishment for rebellion against Rome would be? Death. They're trying to catch him in his words. If he says pay the taxes, in their heads, there's only 2 points. Well, then he will lose his standing with the crowd. Because the vast majority of the crowd doesn't think they should be paying taxes. Just like if I did an honest poll in this room of how many of you think you ought to be paying taxes or even want to be paying taxes, I wonder what we would find out. We're not going to do that. Quite frankly, that's between you and God. But if they could get him to say, pay your taxes, then I think he loses validity with the crowd whom they fear, and they can catch him in his words. And then they can do what they really want to do. They don't really want an answer. They want to kill him. And that has been evident for quite a while now. Matter of fact, I think verse 14 is all about them gaining validity with the crowd as they come and they butter Jesus up. When they come, they say to him, teacher, we know that you are true and care about no one, for you do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth. What they say is correct. Jesus is true. He is honest in that which he says. He is impartial. There is no doubt. Jesus does not curve what he teaches in order to please people. Jesus teaches the truth of God. So though verse 14 is probably not said with a true heart, nonetheless, what they said or what they stated is true. Unfortunately, from things that we have read previously and from their actions, they don't believe this. They're just trying to butter up Jesus, or B, try to sell the crowd. Saying, look, see, we think he's all these things too. So that when they trap him, they can look at the crowd. And I realize that I'm reading humanity into this to a degree, but we are dealing with human beings here. So they can look at the crowd and say, see, we propped him up too, and he just doesn't measure up. Thus giving them the ability now to move. And so they look at him in verse 15. Shall we pay or shall we not pay? Which is it? This tax that they're speaking about, by the way, is a poll tax. Technically speaking, it is a tax that is levied on every adult, regardless of income or resources. It is a poll tax. We believe from this context that the poll tax was a denarius, which is a day's wage. It was also called a tribute penny, by the way. And actually, I have one that I'm going to show you here in a few minutes. But that's what they're asking. Do we need to pay this Roman poll tax? And to them, it's a black and white issue. Which is it, pay or don't pay? Be careful. Because look at Jesus' balanced answer. Jesus gives a balanced answer. Start at verse 15b. Why do you test me? Jesus is not a fool. He knows what they're doing. He knows what is going on. Nonetheless, even though he is aware of the situation, that they are trying to test him, he answers them. And I think he answers them. Again, we are dealing with human people. We're dealing with a situation. He's in a public spot. He is in a public place. He's probably in the court of the Gentiles teaching. And the people in the crowd around him probably are thinking to themselves, yeah, what is the answer? Much like we would be. So the crowd's watching. And I think because of that, Jesus gives a fantastic answer. And so he asks, bring me a denarius that I might see it. The interesting thing is when he asks for it, they're able to produce one. Nonetheless, a denarius is a Roman coin. It's about a day's wage. It's also called a tribute penny. And in this thing, in this little thing right here, I have one. I'll cover the one that is not. It is so tiny and hard to see, isn't it? This is what they're talking about. This would be a tribute penny. This is a denarius. This is what it would look like. On one side, it has the picture of the current Caesar. Anybody know whose that would be? Tiberius. And on this side of his face, it would have this inscription, and I am not going to read the Latin to you. I'll read the English. Tiberius, Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus. Son of the divine Augustus, which would make him what? A god. Small g, god. On the other side, we believe this is a picture of his mom, Livia, L-I-V-I-A. Her inscription reads this, high priest. There is no doubt whatsoever in the Jewish mindset or in our mindset at all, that this very coin speaks of idolatry. No doubt about it. If you would like to see this coin later, you're more than welcome to. The other side, by the way, is a shekel, much larger. Nonetheless, this is a denarius. And the Jewish culture had a real problem with this coin. Yet, when asked for one, probably from the Pharisees, maybe from the Herodians, somebody produced one fairly quickly. And so Jesus was now able to use this so well, as he always does, as a perfect object lesson. Jesus is the ultimate teacher. And he said to them, so they brought him it, verse 16, and he said to them, whose image and inscription is this? They said, what was their answer? Caesar's. And by the way, it is. This is a Roman coin minted by the Roman government. It is Caesar's coin. He is the one that made it. They are correct. He is not dealing with people that do not have the facility or the ability to think. I once cleaned office buildings at night. And when I cleaned those office buildings at night, I would listen to different Christian programming. And this one lady called in and she was talking to the host and she was trying to figure out, do I go back to college or don't I? And she was looking for this sign from God, right? There are times in my life where my wife had turned to God and said, can you just burn it in the grass? So she's looking for this sign. And the guy on the other end, and I cannot remember, it was late at night, I think his first name was Rob, but I'm not 100% sure, said to her, do you have a mind? And she was like, yes. He goes, so then you have an intellect. And she's like, yes. So God has given you an intellect in order to think things through, correct? Well, yes. Very lovingly, he did not say it this harshly, but very lovingly, he said, then you need to use it. Let's think this through. God has given us an intellect that allows us to think things through. And that is exactly what he is doing with them right now. He's helping them to think this through. Whose image is on this coin? Caesar's. Verse 17. Then Jesus answered and said to them, render to Caesar's the things that are Caesar's. Interesting, his response. By the way, they asked him if was it morally right to do what as far as taxes were concerned. What word did they use? Did you catch it? They used the word pay. Is it right to pay taxes? In Jesus' response, what word does he use? Render. Are these words different? And the answer is yes. The word pay gives the connotation that you bestow a gift, that you give something out of that which you have. Render deals with giving something back or restoring it to the one in which it belongs to. Jesus is looking at them going, give Caesar that which belongs to Caesar. Which is an interesting concept. Because, again, the money was minted by Caesar for Caesar. Therefore, give it back to him. You are allowed to use it, by the way, and you do benefit from the use of it. That's reality. And they did use it. They used it to buy food. They did not use it, remember, to buy the temple tax, but you could trade in a denarius to get a shekel or to get the right amount of a shekel so you could pay the temple tax. You could use it in everyday economic life. So they did use it. Therefore, they derived benefit from it. However, it was not theirs, which is an extremely interesting view of money and opens a lot of connotations for the 21st century. Because if I actually had money, and actually I might have money, let's go see. Although I'm going to keep Dondre away from me as he stares at me to see if I have money. Oh, I do. And it's interesting that this money says that it is printed by the United States government. Specifically, the Department of the Treasury. And then it has a little serial number. Again, I have no idea what that serial number has in it, but I do know that it's a serial number so that the United States government can track their money. Their money. Right? What gives this value? And by the way, it is the government. And the question is it real or it's fake? Because if the United States government would fall today, how much would this be worth? Nothing. I have some Confederate money at home. Do you know what that's worth? Nothing. I have some Deutsche Marks at home for when I went and visited Germany when I was 17 years old. Technically speaking, those Deutsche Marks are worth about nothing. Huh. Interesting concept of that which we tend to value. Quite frankly, not painting with too broad of a brush, but especially in our culture. We have a habit of valuing, or you probably have heard this said, the worship of the almighty dollar. That's not even worth a dollar anymore. I mean, really, 50 years ago, 60 years ago, 100 years ago, a dollar went so much further. I had a young man ask me the other day, so when you started at McDonald's, Pastor, what did you make? I'm not that old. Because he was really excited because their McDonald's has expanded their hours. So now he's making, I think, $14 or $15 an hour. He goes, so, Pastor, when you worked for McDonald's, how much did you start at? $3.85. Matter of fact, I'm not even sure that's true because minimum wage might have been $3.25. But you know what the sad reality is? With that $3.25, I could buy the same thing that he can buy with that $15. And we don't usually recognize that. Really, what is it worth? Is that really where our value or our concern should be? Because then Jesus makes this other statement. which, by the way, has nothing to do, per se, in their point of view with their question. They are asking, is it lawful to pay taxes or not? Basically, what Jesus said was, look, you need to give back to the government, which the government has given to you. And this past year, our government has given a lot out, but that's another discussion for another day. But then he looks at them and he tags this. And give to God the things that are God's. Whoa. Well, what does that mean? Now, I could probably take you through a bunch of places in Scripture where I would show you that the Pharisees really did not, or the Herodians for that matter, really did not care about the things of God. Right? We talked about, in a general sense, this is a paraphrase, about taking money and providing for your family, where the Pharisees had a loophole for you, where if you said you dedicated the money to the service of the temple, then you don't have to use the money to care for your parents. But by the way, how you define the service of the temple was really broad. So I could actually use that money that I dedicated to the temple for myself. Was really broad. Nonetheless, I think Jesus answers that question fairly quickly in this same chapter, by the way. Verses 29 through 31. And Jesus answered him, we'll get this more in depth when we get there. The first commandment, or this is the first commandment of all, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one, monotheistic. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. That's giving God what is God's. By the way, what's left? All your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. What is left of the human persona, if you would? Nothing. That is everything. You are to give God everything that you are. Pharisees, Herodians, Jewish individuals, a nation of people that had been set apart for the glory of God. God says in his word, I chose you out of all the nations because you are the largest of all of them, right? No, good. Catch me where I'm wrong. Because they were the smallest. And through his working in that nation, he would show his glory. He would use the nation of Israel to proclaim who he is to the world. But in order for that to be successfully done, they had to give all of who they were to him. And they did not do that well. And quite frankly, at times, neither do we. That's what's God's. He goes on, by the way, in verse 31, and you shall, the second shall be like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other greater commandment than these, to love not just one another, but to love all. To love all. Why? Because all humans are made in the image and likeness of God. Again, I told you a couple of months ago the conversation I had at work at UPS is I'm on one side of the conveyor belt. This guy's on the other side of the conveyor belt. I cannot remember how we got on the discussion, but we got on to the point where I looked at him and said, all human beings, every human being has value. It's like, why would you believe? He looked at me and goes, why would you believe that? I said, because every human being is made in the image and likeness of God. Therefore, all human beings have value. He goes, so do you love everybody? And I said, absolutely, I love everybody, including you. And he just looked at me. And he looked at me really strange. And he says, I don't agree. I said, that's okay, you don't have to agree with me. But the truth is, every human being is made in the image and likeness of God. By that very definition itself, every human being has great, not small, but great value and are worthy of our love, of our unconditional love, which means it doesn't matter how they treat you. Just as God demonstrated his love towards us, and while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That is amazing. He's reminding them, look, fellas, you need to remember the ultimate authority, who is God. And the only reason why the Roman Empire was where what it was, where it was because God had plans for it. And whether we get it or not, he wanted them to be in power. And let's stop and think. I mean, you've got peace, the Pax Romana, right? 1,000 years, you got peace like you had never had before. Granted, nobody could stand up to Rome, at least at that point in time in that area. Nonetheless, you had peace. You had roads where you could travel like you could never travel before. You also had a form of capital punishment that was not new, did not originate with the Roman culture, but they had perfected it. And that was the way in which the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, was to die. Recognize God's authority, and you need to love him above anything else. That's worship. That's a component of worship. Recognizing that the Roman government was not perfect, and by the way, neither is ours. We live in a representative republic. We do not live in a democracy, by the way. We live in a representative republic. Here's a newsflash for you. That's corrupt. Why? Because sinful human beings are involved in it. Careful about stones in which you cast. It is corrupt because human beings are involved. It is not perfect. Nonetheless, by the grace of God, he ordained it, and we reap benefits from it. Therefore, pay your taxes. Romans 13, 1 through 7, which I am not going to read, but I do encourage you to go study it out. Romans 1, 13, 1 through 7, 1 Peter, 1 Timothy, chapter 2, I believe. Maybe it's chapter 1. We'll get to that in a moment. Where we as godly citizens are to act a certain way towards the authorities that have been placed above us, not because they're worthy, but because God is. And to wrap it up, and they marveled at him. That's not what they had anticipated. Because he gave them a fantastic answer. He didn't make it about taxes. He made it about, do you follow the one true God? Do you follow the one true God? So taking it home, what is it that we can take home with us? How do we apply this in our lives? There are a couple things. First of all, are some practical things. Just overall, number one, we are to financially support the governmental authorities placed over us. So in practice, that means you pay your taxes openly and honestly. Not because the government is open and honest, but because by doing so, I do believe it is an act of worship towards God. Because he makes it clear in his word, that is what we are going to and need to do. Yes, I do not always agree with what our government does with the funds in which it takes. But we live in a very unique governmental system. We do have the opportunity in our country to vote. Nonetheless, if this was a sheer dictatorship, which, by the way, is what Scripture is written under, we are to still support the governmental authorities that have been placed above us. Because that's what God says. And if we want to worship him, and we want to love him, then we need to do what he says we need to do. Now, there are points in time for civil disobedience, but I do not have the time to dive all the way into that. There are times. And I think those times have to be based upon the word of God. And quite frankly, we've had to wrestle through that in the last couple of years. I remember when we got the letter from the government saying, you need to shut down. You cannot have any more than 10 people, 10 feet apart, or 6 feet apart, 10 people. That pretty much closes you down. And we had to pick apart that letter, and I called other pastors in the state, and we prayed over, and we tried to think from a biblical point of view, what should our response be? Not our opinion, not the Constitution of the United States, but the Word of God. What must our response be? Because that's what dictates. The Constitution of the United States is a great document. Don't get me wrong. I served in the military. I swore to protect that thing. Nonetheless, it can be gone tomorrow. The Word of God endures forever. So that is what must then direct us. That's that last verse. Because we recognize that we are to recognize God's ultimate authority. And I realize that in this verse, that is not fully unpacked. Yet, if we apply other things like Romans 13, 1 Timothy 2, go into 1 Peter, it unpacks those principles in a more complete, full way where we recognize that. That God is the ultimate authority. Now, if that authority in which he has ordained goes against his will, and clear principles set forth in his word, yes, then practicing civil disobedience is the godly thing to do. Acts chapter 5, right? Don't preach in Jesus' name anymore. Peter says, look, for us, you decide if it's better for us to obey man or God, but we're going to obey God. By the way, from their stance, they also then took the consequence of that stance. They got whipped. They got whipped. And they walked away rejoicing because they were found worthy to suffer for Jesus Christ. At the end of the day, God is the ultimate authority. So there are times where practicing civil disobedience is the godly thing to do. For example, if they ever told me as a pastor that I had to conduct homosexual marriages or go to jail, if you have the chance, please come visit me. By the way, if I went in front of a judge or a magistrate, this is where me and some of my pastor friends disagree, and they would look at me and say, ask me, did I violate this law? their law, my response would be, yes, I did. And I did it with full knowledge of knowing why I did what I did. So if they would ask me, are you guilty or innocent? The honest thing for me to say is I am guilty of violating your law. That is true. And it is true. And then I will deal with the consequences with the Lord's help, whatever that may be. So there's times to practice civil disobedience because ultimately we recognize God's authority. Last but not least, and I know this seems a little off, but I think it's there because it reminds me of a practice that we seem to do all the time. And that is this: flattery does not work with God. Verse 14. What do I mean by that? We do this stuff all the time. When we want to get something from God, we create these deals. Matter of fact, we call it deal making. Well, God, if you do this, this, and this, well, then I will do this, this, and this for you. Or man, God, we go to him in prayer and we use all these wonderful words, but our heart attitude is we use all those wonderful words in order to get something from him. God is not mocked. Look, flattery doesn't work with him. When you go to him in prayer, you need to go to him. You need to go to the throne of grace, being open and honest with God and with yourself. Because he knows your heart better than you do. And that's the reality of it. Flattery does not work with God. It's not like Jesus is going to hear those guys and go, wow, really? That's, he knew. Hence his response, why are you testing me? He didn't look at him and say, well, thanks for the compliment, gentlemen. Why are you doing this? Flattery doesn't work with God. Understand that and realize that. But tying it back up, so just to wrap it up, being a godly citizen, what does that mean? We pay our taxes openly and honestly. We recognize that God is the ultimate authority. We pray for our governmental leaders. That is found in 1 Timothy 2, or 2 Timothy 2, 1 Timothy 2. We pray for our governmental leaders. We pray for their salvation. You want to radically change our culture? Pray that our governmental leaders come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's the only way it will really change. And at times, there are points and times where we do practice civil disobedience, but we do so recognizing God is the ultimate authority, and we do not do it on our opinions or on our whims, but we do it in conjunction with the Word of God. Another real clear example of civil disobedience is found in Daniel chapter 3. When Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are face to face with Nebuchadnezzar as he builds the statue and says, bow down or die, and they say, we cannot. We can't. And again, to paraphrase, whether God saves us or not or preserves our life or not, that's up to him. But we cannot and we will not bow down and worship your image. Now, in their case, they get thrown into a fiery furnace. Nebuchadnezzar looks in there and says, hey, how many fellas did we throw in there, guys? Hey, we threw three. The amazing thing is the guards that threw him in there died from the heat. They did not. And he goes, but I see four. Depending on the translation that you're looking at, he's either saying one looks like the son of God, or B, that he looks like the son or son of the gods, depending on the translation you look. Nonetheless, he pulls Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego out of the fiery furnace, and the effect on Nebuchadnezzar and those around them was phenomenal. So you never know what effect that your stance for the cause of Christ might have on you, on your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, and those who are watching. I wonder, again, humanity is humanity, Ecclesiastes tells me there's nothing new under the sun. There is a crowd of people listening to what Jesus said that day. Now, they marveled. Could either be referring to the Pharisees and the Herodians, or could be referring to the crowd. I wonder how many of them went home that day significantly changed. Going, maybe I need to rethink the priorities in my life. That goes along with our verse of the month, Ezra 8:21. Then I proclaimed a fast, and there at the river Havah, that we might humble ourselves before God to seek him the right way for us and our little ones in all our possessions. Because ultimately all we are, all we have, belongs to him. We need to be seeking him. That's what makes us godly citizens. To the praise and glory of his name. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, come before your throne. I thank you so much for your grace and for your mercy. It is not always easy to live in this world for you, but I thank you for your grace and for your mercy that you pour down upon us. And I thank you for the opportunity that you give to us to be different, to think differently, to act differently, that we may point people towards you. Again, not for our glory, but for yours. Help us to be godly citizens, that we may see families and friends, people we come in contact with, that they may come to know you as Savior and know the joy of being yours. To the praise and to the glory of your name. Father, we love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm going to ask